Father, as we turn to your gospel, we know, Father, that it is good news and it brings life and joy. And so, Father, we ask that those things would ring true for us tonight. Give all of us ears to hear, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayal. It's one of those words that I think has an immediate impact. When that word comes out, I think we all remember a time when we were betrayed. It almost has a sensory attachment to it. You can see or feel that emotion or that scene play out before you. Betrayal is one of the most terrible experiences any human can go through. And I'm sure that every person in this room, to some degree, has felt that emotion, that betrayal. I'm also sure that everyone here, at some point, to some degree, has been a betrayer. It takes a long time to establish trust with another person. I had a friend from university. We were roommates. We lived in a house together with two other roommates. And we were close. We were almost like brothers. In fact, both of our older brothers were also roommates at university, and they were quite close. And I used to confide in this friend of mine. We would often talk about hopes and our fears and our struggles, everything. I was always felt free to open up to this friend of mine. Well, we knew each other for almost 4 years at that point, and we knew each other quite well. Until the day I learned that he had been telling other people the things that I had confided in him. He had been spreading that around. And in a split second, all of those years of friendship and all those years of trust crumbled before me. Well, I put on a brave face. I explained to him why what he had done was wrong. He didn't seem to get it. I forgave him, but I knew that forever our relationship had changed. I couldn't trust my friend any longer, and it was painful. But this is our lot as people. To be betrayed by those who are our friends, members of our family, those in whom we have placed our trust and perhaps our hope. But when you and I are betrayed, as painful as it might be, it can be understandable. Why? Because not one of us is flawless enough in our behavior to demand total loyalty. So when we betray each other, we can understand that from a human perspective. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse it. But it's understandable that people will let us down. So let me ask you, how could someone betray Jesus? The only one with flawless behavior, the only one that is worthy of total loyalty. Not only is Jesus betrayed by Judas, but he is betrayed by his chief apostle Peter. And really, to some extent, he's betrayed by every one of his followers. They all abandon him. It's interesting that when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he's speaking about the Lord's Supper and the taking of communion, the bread and the wine and the partaking of Christ's body together. And he says, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. He doesn't say on the night that he was taken captive. He doesn't say on the night that he was put on trial and had a hearing. No, it's on the night that he is betrayed. That was the mark of the day. That was the mark of the night. And so injected into the middle of this sham of a trial of Jesus comes this reminder of the betrayal of Peter. I wonder if you think back with me a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there is Jesus in all of his glory, shining whiter than anyone could bleach something white. And there he is, standing with Moses and Elijah, and God audibly speaking, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And Peter says, "You know what, Jesus? Forget about going to Jerusalem. Let's set up tents here. Let's stay here. This is amazing. This is awesome." At that moment, Peter wanted to be as close to Jesus as he possibly could, and he wanted to stay there forever. How much is this like us? I think we all, in sense, in the flesh, are groupies. How much of us want to get close to the rich and the famous, those in positions of power and adulation? Unless or until that person falls. And when they fall, we run for cover. Or once criticism is leveled at our heroes, we no longer want to be identified with them at all. My eldest sister worked for President George W. Bush. I was so proud of my sister. In fact, it led me to working in politics briefly before God snatched me away from that horrible, terrible place. But when George W. Bush had a 90%+ approval rating, man, I was telling anyone and everyone about how my sister worked for President George W. Bush. I was proud, and I wanted to bask in that honor and that praise that was bouncing off of him and coming to me, and I felt like it was coming to me, and oh, it was great. But then things went, as you say, pear-shaped. There was economic collapse, wars, everything was falling apart. And you were to avoid George W. Bush like the plague. And so when people would say, "Doesn't your sister work for him?" And I would say, "Well, she used to. Not anymore. I didn't want anything to do with the man. It was too much negative affiliation. I was running for cover." So it was with Peter. Just a few days after this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, not long after swearing that he would never desert Jesus, only a few moments after picking up his sword to the defense of Jesus when the soldiers came to arrest him, and now we see Peter in the shadows. He's terrified at the question of a little servant girl, denying Jesus publicly, even with cursing. Well, let's look at this account together as we seek the wisdom of God for understanding this passage and its application to us. We read together in verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. Now, the other disciple is John, the one who wrote this gospel. He never really refers to himself directly in his gospel. And John has sort of distant relations. His uncle is Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father. And so John has all these connections with the family, the priesthood family. And so he's got connections with Annas and Caiaphas and all these high priests. So this disciple John walks in, but Peter has to wait outside. And it makes you ask the question, what is it that makes Peter want to go in the first place? All the other apostles, all the other disciples have abandoned at this point. Was it that Peter felt obligated to Jesus, that he was trying to keep his word by not leaving him? Never, Lord, I'll never leave you. These others might leave you, but I will never do that. Was it out of his devotion and his love for Jesus? Was it that he was beginning to doubt Jesus and needed to see how things played out? And if the angels came down descending from heaven, he would have run in and said, I'm here. I told you I'd never leave your side. But if nothing happens, he can just sort of slip away quietly. Well, I hate to break it to you, we don't know. We can only speculate what Peter's motivations were. But what we do know is what his reaction was when he gets called out. Look at the way the question about his devotion is phrased. The ESV says also, implying that she knows John as a disciple. You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, a question that's phrased like that seems to imply that there's only one answer, and Peter seems to want to dive headfirst into it. I am not. Denial one. Verse 18. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Why doesn't Peter just leave after the first denial? I think that would be my proclivity. I think I would be thinking, gosh, these people are going to make the connection and draw the link between us, so I better get out of here. But no, he sticks around. He stands with servants and soldiers. He stays in the courtyard. Why? Is it his devotion and love? Is it that he feels obligated? Is it that he wants to see how it all turns out again? We don't know. And then there is a detail that leads us into the next section about the trial. Because John points out that it was cold, and I think he's showing us what a sham of a trial this is. And here's this group of bloodthirsty men that want nothing more than to kill Jesus. How do we know this? Well, if you flip to John chapter 11 and you look at verse 47, and we read these words. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is the meeting of the leaders. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for all the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day, they plotted to take his life. And now is their chance. They will have to bend and break the law to do it, but this is now their priority. And so we move from Peter's denial to this sham of a trial. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but it does. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. The high priest is questioning about his followers and his doctrine, about his relationships and his theology. It's a sham of a trial. If you're wondering how much of a sham of a trial it is, let me tell you. According to Jewish law and rabbinic tradition, this is the Mishnah, there's a bunch of rules about how you can hold a trial. Let me walk you through a few. Rule one, you cannot have a hearing or a trial at night. Actuality, this trial was at night. Rule two, trials were not to occur on the eve of the Sabbath or during festivals. Actuality, this trial was during Passover. Rule three, all trials were to be public. Private trials were forbidden. Actuality, this trial was in private. Rule four, all trials were to be held in the hall of judgment in the temple area. Actuality, Jesus goes from Annas to Caiaphas, and then he goes before the Sanhedrin. Rule five, an accused person could not testify against himself. In actuality, the Sanhedrin convicts Jesus on his own words and did not see the need for a witness. Rule six, someone was required to speak on behalf of the accused. Actuality, no one spoke for Jesus, and when he objected to the illegality of the proceedings, he's hit in the face. Rule 7, witnesses for the prosecution were to be examined and cross-examined extensively. I know all of our lawyers are taking notes here. Actuality, witnesses were sought against Jesus for the purpose of conviction, not to acquit him. They didn't even look for truth. Rule 8, conviction required the testimony of two or three witnesses to be in perfect alignment. Actuality, the prosecution sought witnesses against Jesus, but their testimony was totally in conflict with one another. Rule 9, capital cases were to follow a strict order, beginning with the arguments from the defense and then arguments for conviction. Actuality, no one spoke in Jesus' defense, neither before the accusations nor after. Rule 10, the high priest should not participate in the questioning. Actuality, both Annas and Caiaphas interrogate Jesus directly, asking questions that were designed to incriminate him. Rule 11, the testimony of two witnesses found to be in contradiction rendered both invalid. Actuality, the testimonies of those who testified were in disagreement with one another. And so all of these rules and laws that were there in place get absolutely trounced and thrown out the window as Annas begins to interrogate Jesus, asking him about his disciples and what he's been teaching. And at the end of all this, when Jesus finally handed over to Pilate, he's charged for political reasons, not theological. But at this stage, they're interrogating him about his theology. Here's Jesus' response. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's calling them out on the illegality of this trial. You want to know what I teach? Ask anybody, because I teach openly. What I am teaching to the open and to the crowds is no different than what I teach in private. I do not have a double agenda. What I say in the public arena, I say in private. You want to know what I teach? Go ask my disciples. Or ask any other person, even those who hold things against me, and they will give you testimony. He's challenging them to follow the right protocol that's supposed to take place here. How much that sense of justice that we have in us starts pounding in our hearts when we read something like this. I can't watch movies where there's tremendous injustice. It's too hard for me. It's too painful. This is that times a million, with an even more powerful twist ending than anything we could ever imagine. When he said these things, when Jesus responds, one of the officers strikes Jesus in the face. Is this the way that you talk to the high priest? Jesus said, If I've said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Again, do we see what's happening here? Jesus, the Son of God, come down to earth to serve and teach and live and ultimately die. But the only way for him to die is for mankind to put him to death. And the only way that mankind can put the holy God to death is to warp the system, is to change the laws, and ultimately serve injustice. If the trial had run the way that it should have, then none of this would have happened. Because God is the God of justice. And how could the God of creation and life and order be found guilty in the world that he created? Only a broken world with a broken system, with broken people, could do such a thing. And because the high priests and the Pharisees and all those in authority couldn't stand his teaching, which threatened their authority and threatened their security and threatened their power, they had only one solution. One man had to die. And it will be through that death that the way of salvation for all people, for all time, will be made available. It will be through this horrible sham trial by wicked men. It will be through the power-hungry decisions of evil men. It will be through the terrible, self-centered, self-serving, self-preserving nature of men that God will bring about the salvation of the world. It sounds counterintuitive. It sounds crazy. Talk about a twist in the story. And in amidst this sham trial of self-preservation for the Jewish leaders, John seamlessly transitions us to the self-preservation of Jesus' friend and follower. Verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you in the olive grove?" In Mark's gospel, which was related to Mark by Peter, says he at this point denied it, calling curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." He is emphatic in his denial. As Simon Peter, the rock, who had made his confession of Christ, when he was asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Messiah of God." Simon Peter, who when asked if he too would leave Jesus after a hard teaching, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Simon Peter, who testified to seeing the majesty of Christ in the transfiguration. Simon Peter, who told Jesus, "Even if all turn away, I will not. Even if all fall away on account of you, I will never." Simon Peter denies him three times. Not in front of Pilate, but in front of servants. He betrays him with curses. And as soon as that third denial is out of his mouth, the rooster began to crow, fulfilling the warning of Christ that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. What does this tell us? What does this show us? I think it shows us the darkness of the human heart. It shows us what people are capable of doing even after making a glorious confession, even after swearing allegiance to Jesus, I will be with you to the end. Peter bails out at the moment of truth. It also shows us the Savior who had to experience loss. Jesus is left completely alone. Even his closest friends have abandoned him. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we don't have a high priest. Interesting high priest. And yet Annas and Caiaphas think they're the high priest. And yet they're the ones that are slapping the true high priest in the face. Hebrews 4 says, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And if anyone understands the pain of loneliness and abandonment and betrayal, it's Jesus. If you've gone through a betrayal, if you have been abandoned, you've felt that hurt. You know how painful that those things can be. You can know that Jesus went through that and so much more. He understands your pain. What a gracious God we have. It also shows us, as we'll see later in John's gospel, it shows us that this Peter is the type of person that Jesus died for. This is the kind of person that Jesus gave his ministry to bear witness to a dying world. This is the kind of person that Jesus forgives. This is the kind of person that Jesus restores. These are the kinds of people that he invites to his table. Not people who are always loyal, but people who are humble. Not people who are sinless, people who are conscience stricken and who have been forgiven. And he invites them to eat and drink with him, to be strengthened by him, to be brought in deeper into relationship with him. It's the event in which Paul was referring to when he said, on the night in which he was betrayed. Maybe you are a person who has not heard this before. And maybe you're a person who's heard this 100 times before. Can I invite you to ask the person who you came along with, or someone that you know that's a follower of Christ, to ask them your questions. Ask them about Jesus. Ask them about salvation. This is the most important decision in your life. Take it from me. I've been married. I've had a child. I've bought a house. I've bought a car. Those are the ones they say it's the biggest decision of your life. Those things pale in comparison to asking about where you stand with God. What is my relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the important question. How about we pray together? Father, I pray that people have not heard this message and feel like they've just learned something interesting, but that they will have seen the character of Christ. The one who had to go through such terrible injustice and abandonment so that we can be called his followers, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can have eternal life. And that we, like Peter, may stray and doubt and fear, but you restore us. But you fill us. But you move us when we come back to you, when you remind us of who we are in Christ. Father, I pray that no one would leave this place tonight with doubts or questions, but that they would come to the Redeemer, come to the Savior who has the answers, come to the saving Lord who's calling them even now in this moment to come to Him, to repent, to be forgiven, and to have new life, that we, like Peter, may be restored. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.